Those of you who know me
know that I do not acknowledge, much less celebrate, my birthday. But today is my 65th birthday. Officially old. And this sermon, wrestling with what God will do with people from other faiths, is my birthday present to myself, which I share also with you. From Romans, the 11th chapter, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon the hearts of parts of Israel until the full number of Gentiles have entered in. And then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. As regards the gospel, the Jews are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved of God for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and the call of God are inscrutable. Just as you were disobedient, but have now received mercy, now, even as they have been disobedient, in order that mercy has been shown to you, they may also receive mercy. God has consigned everyone to disobedience, that God might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he must repay? No. Through him, from him, to him, come all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Some years ago, I came across the extraordinary story of a young South African black minister who was arrested on bogus charges by the apartheid authorities and then horribly tortured. They did unspeakable things to him. And this young man, in his anguish, would cry out to God for strength, and his torturers mocked him. Hallelujah, brother! Call on your great God who cannot save you now. They tried to break his faith even as they broke his body. But outside intercession and a change in the political climate brought this young minister's release. And after a long period of recuperation, he gained strength enough to come to America and to go on a speaking tour. And people were sure that his speech would be focused upon condemnation of his torturers and the regime that had oppressed him. But his testimony centered around these extraordinary words. He said, "When you have suffered much, you cannot hate. When you have suffered much, you cannot hate. but rather God gives you the strength to have compassion even upon those who regard you as enemies. This young minister in the midst of the torture chamber said he learned three things about God. First of all, he learned God was sovereign. The people who imprisoned him and tried to break his body and break his faith, they did so with evil in mind. But the sovereign God used his torment and his anguish not only to deepen his faith, but even to plant seeds of the gospel in the hearts of his tormentors. God is sovereign. Moreover, he said, God is surprising. God wrought his release from the depths of the torture chamber and allowed his testimony to speak to his people and become an instrument for doing away with the apartheid system that had imprisoned him and bringing about racial equality in his nation. But most importantly, he said, most importantly, I learned that the transcendent power of God gave me an extraordinary love. Because I had suffered much, I could not hate. Rather, I had love even for those who tormented me. And I learned if you love someone, you cannot give up on them. If you love someone, you cannot withdraw from them. If you love someone, you cannot damn them. You cannot damn those you love. Those three insights have revelatory power for this great passage in Paul from chapters 9 through 11, where Paul wrestles with the powerful question of what will God do with the Jewish people? My people, he said, my people who have rejected the good news that has liberated me. How will God treat them who have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the liberating good news of Christ? He said, after all, to them belongs the sonship, the glory, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs are from them. Even our Lord is from their biological heritage. Is God going to be done with my own people because they've turned their hearts against the gospel? And if that's the case, has God broken God's promises? And if God has broken God's promises, does that mean that God is untrustworthy? Paul wrestles with these questions and comes to this conclusion. God, in God's own grace, with God's own initiative, chose the Jewish people as his covenant partner. God, in God's own grace, selected them to be an instrument by which God could reveal the nature of God's activity in human history to the world. But since that was not by any merit of the Jewish people, but solely God's prerogative, God is also free to choose another people to express God's positive will and way. And that, says Paul, to everyone's amazement, is exactly what is happening. God has chosen the pagans, the Gentiles, to embody his positive work and will. Meanwhile, he seems to have closed the ears and blinded the eyes of the Jewish people to God's good news, even as he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Paul asks, Does that mean that God is capricious and vindictive and untrustworthy? No. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart against the entreaties of Moses, it was in keeping with Pharaoh's own predilection of self-worship and intransigence. When God hardened the hearts of the Jews against the good news of Christ, it was in keeping with their fixation on the Mosaic law and their focus solely upon the rituals attendant to the temple. God's decree that for a time the Jews be deaf to God's good news is in keeping with their own belief that they cannot equate God's anointed Savior with the crucified carpenter's son at Golgotha. But, says Paul, turning his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles, you have no reason to boast. The fact that you are hearing the good news and receiving it is God's initiative. It is God's good work. You have no room for spiritual smugness or spiritual superiority. Your redemption is totally God's gift of grace. And as such, any boasting is vain and misguided. You did not earn your election, inclusion into the family of God. It was God who did it. Even your acceptance of the Christ was a gift from God. God didn't accept you because of your goodness. God, through Christ, accepted you and gave you the gift of accepting God's acceptance. You have no room to boast. That was Paul's word to the Gentiles in Rome. That is his word unto us. We did not earn our salvation. God didn't grant us redemption through our own merit and goodness. It is solely God's work. God has dealt with us proactively, creatively, graciously, redemptively, inclusively. We don't merit inclusion in the family of God. It is God's pure gift. So we have no room for spiritual smugness, no warrant for spiritual superiority. We stand before God in utter humility, knowing that our redemption is God's work and not our own. But if we acknowledge that God has dealt with us proactively, creatively, redemptively, graciously, inclusively, how can we deny God the right to act in the same manner toward people from other faith traditions? More importantly, if God has interacted with us proactively, creatively, redemptively, inclusively, graciously, how can we not act in a similar fashion to everyone we meet, regardless of their faith tradition? That's Paul's word to the Gentiles in Rome. It would be his word to us. We have no room for spiritual superiority or smugness. We accept our redemption in utter humility and respond with grace. Paul then climaxes his argument in extraordinary fashion. Paul should have hated the Jews. His own people subjected him to every form of rejection. They tortured him like those tormentors did that poor South African minister. But Paul had come to the very same conclusion as had that young minister. You cannot hate those you love. You cannot damn those you love. And so even though he says with fervor, those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that he was raised by God from the dead, you will be saved. But he doesn't go on to say, those who don't accept this truth are cut off from God forever. In fact, as he comes to the conclusion of this long wrestling session, his heart moves him to say, somehow, some way, all Israel shall be saved. He cannot damn those he loves. In fact, he trumpets, God has consigned everyone to disobedience, that God might have mercy upon everyone. How does Paul know that? He doesn't. But his heart has reasons which not even his logic can fully understand. He knows what that young South African minister is. You cannot give up on those you love. You cannot damn those you love. You cannot separate from those you love. You have to believe that the God who has somehow included you will somehow find a way to include them. My friends, we live in a multicultural world. We rub shoulders with Jews and Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and people of no faith whatsoever. And the key word is people. People. Regardless of categories, they're people of flesh, blood, breath, sweat, and tears, just like you and I, capable of mercy and goodness and kindness and badness, just like you and I are capable. We live under one clear commandment from our Lord, to treat others as we would want to be treated, as children of God. We're under commandment to treat others as we want to be treated, as children of God. Paul, who has spent his life trying to pierce the hardness of his people, says, I'm living in an age where they just seem deaf to my words. I can appreciate that. I can understand why a Jewish person would not be open to the gospel when some of their family was marched into the Nazi gas chambers to the sound of Christian hymns on the loudspeaker. I can understand what Gandhi was saying when someone asked him, why aren't you a Christian? And his answer was, because of my experience of Christians. When I was in the seminary, I became good friends with a young Muslim man and his wife. I even brought him to church. And he was very attracted to Christianity because of the concept of grace. He said, we don't really have a parallel concept in Islam. And I think, if given enough time, I might have even brought him to faith. Until the Iranian hostage crisis, when he received so many death threats. He and his wife received so much hate mail and harassing phone calls in our allegedly Christian nation that he withdrew from school, moved to another city, and cut off contact with me. And I could not blame him. We can't hate anyone into the kingdom of God. The only thing we have to offer is Christ's surpassing love. We can't bring anyone into the kingdom by pointing out the weaknesses of other people's faith. All we can do is live our own with integrity. Gandhi, in Richard Attenborough's movie, recreates a scene from real life where a hate-crazed Hindu comes to Gandhi and says, "I am going to hell because I have killed a little Muslim boy in retaliation for the Muslims killing my son." And Gandhi says to him, "I know a way out of hell. Find one of the many orphans running around and raise him. But make sure he is a Muslim and raise him as a Muslim." If that shocks us, remember that when a Jewish official asked a young rabbi, "Define neighbor," that young rabbi answered in a story where the hero was a heretical half-breed Samaritan who demonstrated the love of God when the people in his own faith would not aid the wounded man. That's how we're supposed to love, said Jesus, because that's how God loves us. What will God do with people of other faiths? I do not know. You do not know. It is God's prerogative. It is God who is free to deal with others from other faiths in God's own way. All we can know is our God has dealt with us proactively, creatively, redemptively, graciously, and inclusively. And the only way we can worship that God truly is to live in the same manner with those around us. May we pray together. Lord, even as your Apostle Paul wrestled with tough questions, even the question of how to regard his own people who rejected his good news at every turn, so too we live in a world that sometimes seems deaf to our good news, blind to our great truth of you. But we ask that you might give us the strength to simply embody your love. For we know that is the greatest testimony we can give to your reality. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.